Well, tonight we are going to consider Psalm 130. If you would find that psalm, it is only 8 verses long, but I want us to consider this psalm tonight, Psalm 130. We will look at all 8 verses together. Psalm 130. If you would stand, if you're able, as we read God's holy word. Psalm 130. Notice right before verse 1 begins, it says, "A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we have this great and precious privilege to consider your word written. This is your self-revelation, and now we need the work of your Spirit in our lives to illumine our minds, to break it open for us, to be able to understand more of the glorious reality that it communicates. We can understand words on a page, but it takes your Spirit to make it alive to us and nourish us and feed us. And that's what we pray for tonight, that that would take place, and through it all, that your name would be exalted and glorified. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is, as I began reading to you, a song of ascents. Now, if you'll look over at Psalm 120, this is where this little section of the Psalms begins, called a song of ascents. Look at the beginning of Psalm 20, right before verse 1. You see it there. See it at Psalm 121, 122, all the way over to Psalm 134. So this is a section called a song of ascents, or the songs of ascent. You say, well, now what exactly does that mean? Well, these songs were sung by pilgrims as they traveled to Jerusalem for mandatory feasts every year. There were at least 3 feasts that they had to come to Jerusalem to take part in. And it's called a song of ascents because whichever way you headed to Jerusalem, you were going up in elevation. Jerusalem was higher in elevation. So if you went north, you were going up. If you went south, you were going up because you traveled upward to get to Jerusalem. So they were called songs of ascent. They sang them together as they made the ascent up to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to understand, when they did this, they were preparing their hearts for worship. That's what these festivals were. They weren't family reunions. Yes, you saw people that you may not have seen for a while, but the Lord instituted these festivals. And these festivals were meant to offer worship and praise to God. And so when they sang these, they were rehearsing truth to themselves in order to begin to prepare their hearts for worship. Beloved, there is no greater privilege than you and I have when it comes to life than to take part in worship of God. Yes, we talk about salvation. We talk about being saved by grace, and that's glorious. But that's not the end. That is only the beginning for us to come to God and worship. We worship God because He has saved us. We worship God because of who He is. Too often, we are engage even before we come to worship in what we're going to do after church is over. I mean, we're going to take part in church service because that is what we always do. But how many of us, if we're honest, have our minds on a time schedule we're doing afterwards? We're leaving to go on a trip. We're getting together for lunch. We've got family coming in, or we're going over to families. And we make our plans for the day. And so, if we're honest, sometimes it's almost as if that time we have to take out for worship, if it just was a different day, it wouldn't mess my plans up. But we're going to go to Sunday school, or we're going to go to Sunday school in church, or we're just going to go to worship service, and then we're going to get on to the rest of the day. And we often do that because worship isn't the priority to you and to me that it should be in our lives. We should live for worship. Every day should be a day of worship. I hope you know that. This is corporate worship where we get together. I wish I had Pooh leading me in song every day. Because if I lead myself in song, it's not so pretty. But you and I are called to worship God every day. Every day He gives us life. Every day He sustains us. Every day He provides for us. You and I are never supposed to forget all of the ways that He's blessed us and led us and cared for us and sustained us. And He gives us great and precious promises to fuel faith for today and tomorrow and every day that He gives us on this earth. So every day is a day of worship. But here, this was going to be corporate worship. They were all traveling to Jerusalem at the same time. And so they are going to worship, and they must make this something that is going to be glorifying to God. And that means they come to worship God with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, all of their strength. The only way you and I can do that is we must make it a priority. That means we prepare beforehand. That's why I read those passages to you earlier out of Exodus. God calls Moses up and He says, "Now I'm going to meet with the people. You consecrate them today and tomorrow, and then I'm coming to meet with them. And don't let this be lost on us. Tell them to wash their clothes." You know, I understand where we say, "Well, the Lord really doesn't care what you wear as long as you come to church." I think He cared there. I think you best not be showing up with holes in your garments and food stains all over them. Now, I'm not saying we have to wear our Sunday best every time we come together. But, beloved, if we're worshiping the King of Kings, shouldn't we at least want to appear presentable and not come in sandals and flip-flops and just like we rolled out of bed? We're coming to worship God. And so the point is, He says, consecrate yourself today, tomorrow, and then wash your clothes because I will meet with you. They had to make preparation. And you remember they come before the mountain and the mountain shakes. They are meeting a holy and righteous and all-powerful God. You say, "Brother Ken, that's the Old Testament. You went on to read the New Testament too." Well, yes, I did. But I want you to look back with Hebrews just a moment there. And we're thankful for that one section in Hebrews 12 that it says that you have not come to a mountain that was shaken like it was in the Old Covenant. It was a terrifying scene. He says in Hebrews 12:22, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels, and to the assembly of the firstborn." So He is contrasting, as He has throughout this book, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But I want you to notice down a little farther what it goes on to say. Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape Him, will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven." Now the point is this. God warned the people through Moses, a human mediator. He warns us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, but He's the God-man. It's the same God giving the warning, isn't it? God's not changed. God still calls for sobriety when it comes to worship. Verse 26. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but the heavens. So it's not just going to be a shaking of the earth, it's going to be a shaking of the earth and the heavens. This is a greater degree of sobriety. Verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now notice what he goes on to say. Therefore, in light of all of this, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. How? With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That doesn't sound like, you know, in the Old Testament, God was kind of mean. But in the New Testament, He's hip to all the trendy things. He's good with all the things that we want to dream up to do. It's not what the book of Hebrews says. And so I say all of that to say this to us. When we come to God to worship, beloved, we must prepare our hearts beforehand. Not a one of us prepares like we should prepare. But we need to be more mindful of this. We are coming into the presence of God. Yes, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. At the same time, there's no place we can hide from God. I understand that. But when we come together in corporate worship, we are coming in a special sense together before the throne. We come in worship. And so we need to prepare our hearts like they did when they sang these songs of ascent going up to Jerusalem. John Calvin said that no person could truly know God until he understood himself. And no person can truly understand himself till he stops to ponder who God is. And once you and I understand who God is, we have a much greater degree of understanding of just who we are. So let's look at this psalm tonight. I want to make two major points, and then up under each major point, there are three subpoints. And this is just the way it kind of fell out in a systematic, orderly fashion. But it doesn't fall out verse by verse in order. So we're going to jump around through Psalm 130. First, I want us to notice when we consider preparing our heart for worship, let's notice the condition of the psalmist. The condition of the psalmist. Now, up under that main point, I'm going to make three more substatements. When we consider the condition, let's notice first the cry of the psalmist. The cry of the psalmist. Verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. This cry is one of understanding sinfulness, of crying out from the depths. You see the term cry in verse 1 and the term please, the voice of my pleas for mercy. So you see, it is saying the same thing in a little bit different way in verse 1 and verse 2. It's a synonymous parallelism. Out of the depths of my fallenness, of my sin, I cry out. So the psalmist understands he does not have the right to approach God in worship. He begins the right way as he contemplates who he is. He understands his sinful condition and he is ascending up to worship God. He's not calling God to his account. He is going up to worship God. He is bidden to come to God, but as he comes to God, he understands it is something he doesn't deserve. He cries out for mercy. Beloved, a sinless person, an innocent person, doesn't cry out for mercy. I've been in court before where people have had to plead innocent or guilty. And the one that pleads not guilty or innocent is not asking for mercy. Now, most of them should, probably. But what they're crying is, I want justice. But the one that has come to grips with the fact that they're guilty doesn't want justice. They want mercy. And this psalmist says, out of the depths, out of my sinfulness, out of my fallenness, I cry to you. Hear the voice of my pleas. This isn't something casual. This is a plea. It is pouring out of the heart. We don't have the right or claim on this cry. It is a privilege. And so he cries out to God. But notice, secondly, when we consider the condition, and this goes right along with it, we see a confession of the psalmist. A confession. Verse 2, again, he says, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So the psalmist has come to grips with the fact that he must cry out to the Lord. He must make his plea for God, not to give him justice, but to give him mercy. And then he says again, O Lord, if you mark iniquities, who could stand in your presence? Who could stand? It's rhetorical. No one can stand. Because God alone is holy. God alone is just. God alone is righteous. Now, is he saying, God, if you took notice? No. He's saying, if you mark it, if you hold it, if you write it in your book and call people to account as the judge, no person can stand. No person can stand in your presence and be declared innocent on their own merits. Everyone is guilty. All have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. So he says, there is a confession. And the cry and the confession go together. And the confession is, I do not have the right to stand. I do not have the right to approach. I do not have the right to plead for mercy and to cry for mercy. It's a confession of guilt. Beloved, no person will ever be saved from the wrath to come until they come to grips with guilt. And you know what's sad? Is many people that call themselves Christians today have never come to grips with this fact. I'll never forget when I was at my second church and I was asked to do a wedding, just as I do with every other wedding I've ever done, which I could count the number of weddings on one hand, the number of weddings I've done. Because most of the time I've encountered people that are living together and they won't move out until the wedding. Or there's a professed believer who has at least a credible profession of faith and then an unbeliever. But as I spoke with a couple, the boy didn't claim to be a believer, but the girl did. And I'll never forget saying to her, tell me about your conversion. Tell me about your profession of faith. And all she could recount to me was, the Lord helped me out of a bad place in my life once. And I asked Him to save me. The Lord helped me out of a bad place once, and I asked Him to save me. Now, Could God do something like that? Yes. But when you press somebody, it will save you from what? Another bad spot? Do we think that's going to keep us safe from heartaches and disappointments in life? No. We must be saved from God's wrath. And we deserve God's wrath because we're sinners. And we must plead for grace and mercy. And too many people in too many churches don't understand that. You know why we don't understand that? Because we've bought into we being the church, have bought into the idea that turns people off. And the moment you begin talking about sin and judgment and unrighteousness and hellfire and brimstone messages, you turn people off. But beloved, if we don't deal with that, no person can be saved. And so we've got to deal with that. We've got to understand God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. His character doesn't change. And our greatest hope is to be saved from the wrath to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a cry. There must be a confession. And when we make that cry and when we make that confession, we see the third condition of the psalmist. Confidence. We see the confidence of the psalmist. Look at verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Now notice the psalmist twice says that he hopes in God. He hopes in God's word and he waits. You see that verse 5? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord. And then he says, verse 5, in His word I hope. And then in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope and patience, patiently waiting, looking in confidence. That's what hope is. Hope is not, I hope we get some rain this week, we really need it. Or I hope I have a good day at work tomorrow. Biblical hope is a confident expectation that what God has promised in the future will come to pass. That's why he says, in His word, I hope. That's my expectation. That's my confidence that God has promised. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. My soul waits for the Lord. That is hard, isn't it? Waiting means it's not gotten here yet. That's what waiting is. Waiting is not, it's already here. Waiting and hoping is looking to the future. Look with me at the book of Romans, chapter 8. The book of Romans, chapter 8. This is a familiar passage. But look with me again at Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, 18. And some of us need to be reminded of this truth tonight. Verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager... Notice what does the creation do? What does the creation do? Waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. How? In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see how those two things go together? That a true biblical hope sustains the soul in patience because we know that God who promised cannot and will not lie. And so we wait for it. We wait for it. We long for it. We look for it. We eagerly anticipate it. We wait. We cry, "Come, Lord Jesus," but we keep waiting. We don't give up hope. We keep hoping. We keep trusting. We keep looking. We go back to the promises of this Word. That's why the psalmist says, "In His Word, I hope." I hope. Beloved, that's the confidence here that the psalmist is talking about, that God's person and His Word are unified and interdependent. If God is holy, He cannot lie, or He ceases to be holy. God is righteous. He cannot lie, or He ceases to be righteous. You see where I'm going with this. If He ever breaks a promise, He's changed. He's no longer immutable. He cannot be trusted. He's not worth our time and lives and effort if that's the God we serve. But if God is holy and righteous and just and immutable and He doesn't change, what He promised, He will bring to pass. You see, our problem is that we forget this. We look at the difficulties. I love verse 6. My favorite part of verse 6 is verse 5, I love "in His Word I hope." That's my favorite part of that little section. My soul waits for the Lord. But I worked midnight shift for years. And I rarely had a problem on midnight shift staying awake, except for a few months in the mid-90s. In the mid-90s, before we started rotating shifts, and I was on midnights, which was 11 to 7, or for a while it was 10 to 6, they decided to try to get more police officers on the road at the time. We were going to work 10-hour shifts, and we were going to have overlapping shifts. So we were going from 10 until 8. And so from 6 to 8, we had the crew that came in and worked from, they used to do 6 to 2, they went 6 to 4. So for a 2-hour stretch, there were two shifts on duty. Now before that, here was my routine. I'm off at 6, and I'm in bed at 6:30 because I didn't live far from home. And I knew how to tactically undress in a hurry and get into bed. Once we started 10-hour shifts, my body didn't get the memo. So by 6:30, I looked like a bobblehead doll before you knew what a bobblehead doll was. I struggled for, 2 months. And you know what I longed for? 8 o'clock. I just got to make it to 8 o'clock. 8 o'clock. More than the watchman for the morning. There, you know, the watchman is at night. Now, they had it worse than I had it. I could drive around. I could get out of my car. But the watchman had a post. The watchman was on the wall. And the watchman had one place he could stand. Probably a confined area. But his sole responsibility was to keep watch. If an enemy advances, sound the alarm. And you can imagine, I have a good idea how tired they could get. And always wondering, as they looked out in the night, without street lights and headlights and flashlights, they would have to keep trained on the darkness to make sure nothing approached the city. And you wouldn't want to be that watchman that fell asleep or didn't see the enemy coming. You wouldn't want to be that man. So they would think, if I can just make it through one more shift, if I can just get it to the morning where I can see out and my relief comes. They're so long for the morning. the light to break through the darkness. You see what he's saying? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. That's my hope, is to see God's promises come to fruition. Beloved, that's where you and I worship rightly, is when we approach God, we understand what our cry must be. Lord, accept my worship through the Lord Jesus. I cannot bring it in my strength. We confess that we have no strength in ourselves, and we're unholy, and we're unrighteous, and we're unlovely in and of ourselves. We're wretches in and of ourselves. But in Christ, we are accepted, we're adopted, we're justified, we're glorified, we're more than conquerors in Christ. We're reconciled to God in Christ. And that's our confidence. No matter what happens in this life, we have a soul that hopes and waits for the Lord. Why can we say these things? Because of the second main point. We see the condition of the psalmist, and then those three things. Now let's look at the character of the Lord. The character of the Lord. Now, if you've noticed, I don't know if you have, I'm going to call your attention to it. But nearly everywhere in this psalm, with the exception of two places, the word Lord is in all caps. In verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Then you see the next Lord is not in all caps. And then verse 3, it's not all caps. But you see it in verse 5. In verse 6, it's not all caps. And then verse 7. The emphasis on it being in all caps is the way it is used to refer to God's covenant name. Yahweh, I am the self-existent, covenant-keeping God. God keeps His promises. Most of the time when you see the term Lord, it refers to His sovereignty. But when you see the title Lord in all caps in English, that is referring to His covenant name. I want to point out three things that deal with God's character here. First, let's notice the forgiveness of the Lord. The forgiveness. Again, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And here's that glorious first word in verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? You have the power, you have the knowledge, you have the right. It is your prerogative, you're holy, you're just, you're righteous. If you kept a record, if you didn't remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, who could stand? No one could. But, he says, with you, there is forgiveness. That's why he cries out in verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry. Hear my voice of my pleas for mercy, because there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Beloved, that's a glorious reminder that you and I understand God is one who forgives. Confession is agreeing with God about our sin and our need of forgiveness. That's what confession is. Confession is not, he made me do it, or she made me do it, or the devil made me do it. Confession is, as we read it Wednesday night in Psalm 51, against you and you alone, O Lord, I have sinned and done evil in your sight. That you may be right when you judge, you may be just. Beloved, confession is simply saying about ourselves the same thing God says. That we're sinners. We're sinners. But it is by confession that God pours out forgiveness to us in Christ. Isn't that glorious? that Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus said, I came to call the sick to repentance, not the healthy. The ones that are healthy don't need the doctor. Now, what does he mean by that? There are some healthy people in this world that don't need forgiveness? No, the ones that are fooling themselves that think they don't need forgiveness. But this is a glorious, glorious, glorious promise, is that we have forgiveness with the Lord. That's why we're called to come back to the Lord again and again. Verse 7, we see the second aspect of God's character, the love of the Lord. We see God is not only a God of forgiveness, but He's a God of love. Verse 7, O Israel, and notice here He is addressing the nation. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. This is why the congregation is to put their hope in the Lord, because God is a God of steadfast love. That means it never fades. It never changes. I want you to hear what I'm about to say. It never grows either. God loves us perfectly in Christ. That blows my mind. And I'll tell you why. Because it's natural for you and me when we sin to think God's mad at us and He's probably doesn't love us quite as much. Have you ever had somebody in your life to where they've hurt you a time and a time, and eventually what happens is you don't have the same sort of relationship with them. Things change. You don't trust them as much. You're not as close to them. You may not like them as much because they've stabbed you in the back, so to speak, metaphorically. They've hurt you. They've done those things. And you find yourself, you just can't be easy around them anymore. There's a strain in the relationship. And if we're not careful, we project that to God because we understand we failed a bunch, we sinned a bunch. The good news is God's love never grows less and it never grows more. It's absolutely perfect right now in Christ. That's a glorious truth. It's glorious. God is not us. It's a steadfast love. His love never changes. Beloved, if God's love was based upon us or our performance, it wouldn't be steadfast because we're not steadfast. It flows out of who God is because one of God's attributes is love. God is love. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. This is an attribute of who God is. And daily we live by grace and mercy. The truth is, God loves us in spite of us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. And it is because of who God is that His love never fails. His love never changes. That's why we need to remind ourselves of the gospel every day we live. Because not a one of us is going to make it through this night where we don't stand in need of grace and mercy. We're going to lose it. We're going to doubt. We're going to worry. We're going to get angry. We're going to dread. We're not going to be thankful. Host of things are going to crowd in on us. And I'm so thankful that when Jesus hung on that cross, that sixth word was, "It is finished." He's paid our sin debt. We're reconciled to the Father. Look back at Romans real quickly and just call your attention to this two-verse passage in Romans 5. This should be some of your favorite words out of this gospel. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, Since we have been justified by faith, have been, past tense, justified by faith, we have currently peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, can God have peace with us if there's one sin that hasn't been dealt with on the cross by the Lord Jesus? No, because God's holy and He's righteous and He's a consuming fire. And if there's one sin that's standing there that Jesus hasn't paid for, God cannot have peace with us. But He says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? He died. He propitiated God's wrath. He absorbed it. He turned it away from us. Verse 2, through Him, that is the Lord Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. And we rejoice in what? Hope of the glory of God. Remember, what is hope? Something we don't see currently, but we have a confident expectation for the future. So we see, beloved, that we have a God that we can worship. And that's what they're reminding themselves of as they go up this road to Jerusalem. They're thinking about the confession or the condition of the psalmist, this cry, this confession, the confidence. They're reminding themselves that this God that we're going to worship is a forgiving God. He's a loving God. And lastly, they're reminding themselves of the redemption by the Lord. The forgiveness of the Lord, the love of the Lord, and the redemption by the Lord. I look again at verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Oh, what beautiful words. With Him is plentiful redemption. I think some translations say abundant redemption. Who's got a King James here? What word do they use in verse 7? Plenteous. There's a plenteous, a plentiful. It is abounding. It is abundant. It is overflowing. And so the redemption mentioned there is right in line with what is mentioned in verse 8. With God there is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That is why we hope in the Lord, because He forgives, He loves, and He redeems. It all speaks to His character. It's not that God is just a God of plentiful redemption. It's not that just that describes who He is, but it also says what He will do. He will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Now that is looking to the future, isn't it? Will redeem? That's tied up to that promise in Genesis 3:15 that one would come that would crush the head of the serpent. You know, sometimes when Israel thought about redemption, naturally, they thought about the past, didn't they? That God brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand and a mighty arm, working miracles. We read about that earlier in Exodus 19. But they also look forward to the day when their sin would be put away. It would be put away. That's why I love... One of the things I love, it's not why I love, it's one of the things I love about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, once you hit chapter 8 and 9 and 10, it talks about the old covenant and the sacrifices. They could never atone for sin. They had to do them continuously. Every day they had things they had to do, and every year they had things they had to do. And it says those sacrificial ceremonies were reminders of sin. They were reminders that this is not the new covenant, but there is a covenant coming. Jeremiah prophesied about it. Ezekiel prophesied about it. And the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus being the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant, where all of our sins and all of our iniquities are taken away. And so, beloved, this is the God that does this for us. He redeems us. It is plentiful redemption. Our sins have been completely removed from us. We have had the price paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's redeemed us by His blood. Earlier we sang it this morning. What for sin can atone? Atonement, redemption. He's taken it away. He's paid the price. Now let me ask you a question. Before you come to church on Sundays, and I don't want to see hands, but just think about it. Are you thinking about these things before you ever get here? Who's the God I'm going to worship? That I'm coming making a cry to God, making a confession. I have a confidence that He's going to love, that He's going to hear me, because He's a forgiving God, He's a loving God, He's a redeeming God, He's plentiful in redemption. And my heart's prepared for this God I'm going to worship through song. And as we sing and we're looking at these words, we're thinking about the words we're singing. And when we come to this precious word and we pick it up and we read the promises, and our minds focus on what the psalmist even says in verse 5, in His word I hope. This is where my soul gets strength. As I recount these promises. Sadly, I've been in churches. Sadly. I have been in churches where the only thing that mattered was, did we get done by 12? Did the service follow the order that I like the best? Did we sing the songs that I like? Did the preacher preach what I like or not how I don't want him to preach? Beloved, we are self-absorbed too much of the time. The moment worship becomes about you and me and what we want, we're committing idolatry because we're worshiping ourselves. We cease worshiping the Lord. Now, there is proper worship and there is improper worship. There's God-centered worship and there's not God-centered worship. Yes, we should be on guard about that. Yes, it should be ordered and structured from the Word of God. But when it is, that should always be the main thing, isn't it? Not necessarily how we want it, but what is true and what pleases the Lord. And He's laid it out in His Word. Well, I pray this has been an encouragement, especially to know that in spite of all of our sins and our cries and confessions, beloved, we have confidence in God because who God is. And that's what we've been reminded of again tonight, is this glorious, majestic, gracious God that we love and we serve. Let's pray together now. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for it written in a language that we can understand. I thank You for Psalms like the one we've read tonight. All the words of Your revealed Word are precious. They should be. But there are ones that meet us where we are. And we see so many times there are ones that have gone before us that have struggled and have come face to face with their own failures and sins, and they cry out and they confess. And then they express a confidence because they turn their eyes and their minds to You. And I pray that that would be a result of this time together tonight as we've looked at Your written Word. That we would begin, even before we meet together again, to prepare our hearts for worship. Not a one of us here does this like we should. I know I don't. You deserve our best. You deserve our all. And I pray that each of us would take stock of that every day that you give us the rest of our lives. Pray that you would watch over us, dismiss us now, and bring us back together again at the next appointed time that you've ordained to worship and learn more of you. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.